Capernaum, city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. And Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve him. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people saw him and came to him. He would have kept him from leaving them, but he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well. For I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Amen.
Good friends, good morning. It's good to be here again this year, opening up the Gospel of Luke again this morning. Just want to say a very special welcome to all the people who are visiting. I notice there's a number of people here who I don't recognize. That's great. Good to have you with us. Please join us for a cup of tea or coffee in the hall afterwards. It'd be great for some of the regulars to get to know you, find out where you're from, how you ended up here, and let's make you feel welcome. Now, if you're listening during Des's kids talk, you know what this weekend celebrates, particularly what tomorrow celebrates. It's Reformation Day tomorrow. Today's Reformation Sunday. A very special time in our church history, our church calendar, I guess, as well. It's that day. This year it's 499 years, next year it'll be 500 years, when a German monk called Martin Luther went, "Hang on a minute, there's something wrong with the way we're doing church here." And he nailed what's known as his 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, in Germany. Basically, contesting the idea that we can earn our own salvation, and contesting the idea that the Bible maybe isn't the Word of God, or isn't authoritative, completely authoritative for life and practice. Of course, those are the two big things that Christians return to at the time of the Reformation. The fact that this is the Word of God, and it's the final authority on everything, and the fact that we can't earn our salvation, and that it's all of Jesus Christ and through faith in Him. So, it's a great weekend for that. Tonight we're having our usual 6 p.m. prayer meeting. Last week was fantastic. Tonight we're having a special Reformation themed prayer meeting. Come along, everyone's welcome. You're not going to be expected to pray. But come and join us, and just, you know, even if you add your own amen to others' prayers, it's a great time to spend together, and then we'll have some tea and coffee for fellowship after. As it's Reformation Sunday, I thought I'd offer a prayer that was written by a reformer, particularly by John Calvin, who's also a 16th century reformer. Why don't you join me as we pray before we go to the Lord? Our God and Father, we humbly and fervently ask you, since all fullness of wisdom and light is found in you, to mercifully enlighten us by your Holy Spirit in the true understanding of your word, and to give us grace to receive it in true fear and humility. May we be taught by your word to place our trust only in you and to serve and honor you as we ought, so that we may glorify your holy name in all our living and edify our neighbor by our good example, rendering to you the love and the obedience which faithful servants owe their masters and children their parents, since it has pleased you graciously to receive us among the number of your servants and children. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in Luke chapter 4 this morning, verse 31 onwards. If you've got a Bible or an app, rather turn there. And we're looking this morning at finding the right balance. And particularly finding the right balance between evangelism and what we might call social action. So it probably doesn't come as a surprise to many of us that there is a tension between concern for our neighbor's present suffering and concern for our neighbor's eternal suffering. The question is, how do we balance those two things? There has to be a tension between the physical and the spiritual here. Some people call it social responsibility, social action, social involvement. And of course, it is important. After all, didn't Jesus say in Mark 12 that you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength? And then the second greatest commandment is this, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says there is no commandment that is greater than these. But love how? Is the question. Now, there is a history to this whole question of balancing social action and evangelism, which goes back a couple of hundred years. It's beyond our scope for today. But the result of all this history means that there's a spectrum today of responses to the tension across the kind of broad and varied Christian landscape. I'd like to give you a kind of bird's eye view of that spectrum right now. If we go to the one extreme side, you've got those who have jettisoned evangelism in the traditional sense as an outdated and outmoded expression of Christian faith and practice, rather in favor of social action. I believe that's the mission of the church. How dare we force our truth on someone else? Because, of course, everyone is on their own faith journey, aren't they? It's far more Christ-like to walk beside them and love them on that journey. And as we walk beside them and love them, they'll enrich our faith journey. That's the way some people understand it and resolve the tension. Some have used the two to one activity, saying that evangelism is only truly expressed when we meet someone's physical needs. Now, they talk about the church having an incarnational mission, where the church's goal is to answer the burning questions of our world and bring people into a full expression of what it means to be created human in the world. You can go so far as to say that that's what salvation through Christ really is. Be true to yourself. Others see the two as equally important, and context determines which one you pursue at any given time. To love someone as Jesus loved is to be concerned equally for their present suffering and their eternal suffering. See, we're moving towards the literary spectrum now. We keep going, and there are those who do believe that evangelism is primary, but they find that doing good for someone as an expression of their Christian faith is much less risky, much less likely to have a strong a hostile response, and doing something good for someone gives them the sense that they've done the Christian thing. Their motto is to misquote Francis of Assisi, where he's supposed to have said, "Preach the gospel at all times and if necessary, use words." He never said that, as by the way. And there are those who, of course, only use social actions to bait the hook of the gospel or to sugarcoat the bitter pill that God is reserving judgment for sinners. They often do the minimum good possible, but insincerely, in order they might draw in people and they can preach the gospel at. And finally, there are those on the other side of the spectrum who jettisoned social action entirely. They know that the world, with all its troubles and sufferings and problems, going to hell anyway. Who cares? Let's preach to people's souls. They can be saved from eternal suffering and death. So they preach the word and they withdraw from the world and its suffering. There's a massive spectrum of where people have sought to answer this tension that exists between meeting our neighbor's eternal suffering and meeting our neighbor's immediate suffering. You might be considering where you fit on the spectrum. You might be thinking about where our church fits on the spectrum. If I had to ask you what our greatest need is in our local community here, what would you say? I'm sure many would respond that the greatest need in our local society is for people to be reconciled to their Creator through the sin-cleansing death of Jesus Christ on the cross. This week I was talking to some local government leaders, a team for community leaders in Mudroom, and they told me that the top three social issues on the Sunshine Coast today are cost of living, homelessness, and drugs and alcohol. Is the answer still so clear-cut? Can we really, as Christians, legitimately just ignore all of those things and just just preach the gospel to people. Is that still remaining true to Jesus' calling in Acts 1 verse 8 to be his witnesses in the world? Well, if you were a young teenage Christian around the time that I was, you might recognize these bracelets. We used to wear these, sometimes even wear two. If you're really spiritual, you will want each other. The letters should remind you to ask the question, what would Jesus do when you were faced with a tough decision to make? Hopefully help you to honor Jesus in your actions. Now, it wasn't foolproof. You know, if you were out on your boat and a storm blew up, and you know the boat was threatened with sinking, asking what would Jesus do might not help you. But I think in this situation, it's a good idea to ask the question, what would Jesus do when faced with this tension between whether to meet someone's physical needs and whether to meet their spiritual needs, their eternal needs? And hopefully our text from Luke 4 today should give us some answers. So, if you were with us last week, you remember Jesus begins his ministry by preaching in the synagogue in Nazareth. He opens up the scroll of the prophet Isaiah in his hometown in the synagogue, and he reads this, Luke chapter 4, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he simply declared, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Shocking words. And we discovered that Jesus' message wasn't so much to the materially poor, but to the spiritually poor. The poor are not necessarily those experiencing physical suffering, but those who are spiritually suffering, who are in danger of eternal suffering and being shut off from God's promises by their own sin. And Jesus' suggestion that the people of Israel weren't the exclusive recipients of this message, this proclamation, that made Jesus' hearers so angry they wanted to chuck him off the cliff at the edge of town. There's something we didn't touch on so much last week in that passage, and that's a verb that comes up three times in Jesus' reading. That word, proclaim. Proclaim. Now, to proclaim something is to make an official announcement. And in other words, what Jesus is saying is that the coming of God's kingdom with its restoration and its redemption is initiated and established by a proclamation, a declaration. And he goes further to say that the message he is speaking right there in that synagogue is that declaration, that proclamation. There's a proclamation that's needed. Eternal suffering is an urgent need, but how do you proclaim recovery of sight to a blind man, even if you're talking about spiritual blindness, and you leave him physically blind? God says in the letter from James, James 2 verse 15, if a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Now that Jesus has proclaimed the coming of God's redemptive kingdom, let's see what he actually does with it. Well, we'll start in verse 31 with that first section where Jesus heals a man with a demon in the synagogue. So Jesus obeys the lynch mob of verse 30, and we find him going to the city of Capernaum. That's the city where Simon Peter lived. It's the city that Jesus made his base when he was ministering in Galilee. We're told in verse 31 that he went down to Capernaum, the city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. So he's doing just the same thing he did in Nazareth. He goes into the synagogue on the day of worship as the community gathers for worship, and he teaches the word of God in the synagogue. His teaching made an impact, and Luke tells us those who heard him were astonished. The word can also be amazed or overwhelmed or astounded. We could quite literally translate the old Greek word as their minds were blown. Why did it have such an impact? What was it that really got them so astounded and astonished at what Jesus was saying? Shouldn't they have sermons every Sunday, every Saturday? Well, Luke tells us that the reason the people were so astonished at his teaching is because it possessed authority. Verse 32. What does this mean? What does it mean that Jesus' words possessed authority? Well, it was common in Jesus' day for teachers who go to teach on the Sabbath to quote and reference other teachers to give their words credibility and weight. They would quote other teachers at length. Someone once said that they were in bondage to quotation marks, that their sermons were a chain of references and second-hand theology. Mark's recording of the same events gives us the same impression. Mark says this, 1 verse 22, "They were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes." So when Jesus taught the word of God, it had power, it had gravity, it had weight, and it had an authority behind it that hadn't been heard before. Jesus saw into God's word with an unprecedented insight. Now, occasionally, the author of the Harry Potter series, J.K. Rowling, she'll come out on the internet and make some sort of explanation about something in the book, maybe a love triangle that's been people suspected for a while, or a backstory to a character. And you know, when she does that, the whole internet goes into a tailspin. Oh, is that what's really going on in Harry Potter? There's people trying to interpret things in the Harry Potter series all the time, but it's when the author comes out and makes an explanation or tells you something that's behind what's going on, that's when people really start to listen, because they know that there's authority behind what's been said. It's not just someone speculating, it's the truth. I think something similar is going on here with Jesus. As he explained the word of God as someone with authority and insight, it was unprecedented, as if the one who wrote the words himself was speaking. As this teaching goes on, Jesus is heckled by an unclean spirit. Verse 33. "In the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, 'Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.'" Now, just notice a few things here in this short account. First, it's worth noticing that there is a man with an unclean spirit, or a demon-possessed man, in the synagogue. It appears that in the New Testament, people knew who were possessed by demons. It wasn't a surprise. People came to Jesus and asked him to cast out the demons they knew had possessed family members. But this man is still welcomed in the synagogue. He's part of the community worship on the Sabbath. As we go through Luke's Gospels and other Gospels, we find Jesus often heals in the synagogue. Whether it's the man with an unclean spirit here in Luke 4, or the man with a deformed hand in Luke 6, or a woman with a demon that's led to disabled for 18 years in Luke chapter 13. See, these weekly local gatherings weren't exclusive, they were for everyone, no matter what their need or their status, because everybody needs to hear the word of God. It didn't discriminate. Secondly, notice how Jesus doesn't initiate anything with the demon himself. Jesus comes to preach and to teach, and it's only when the demon engages Jesus that Jesus responds. And thirdly, notice how Jesus' authoritative, powerful, and truthful teaching of God's word provokes supernatural opposition. That's something worth keeping in mind as well. There's something greater going on here than the eye can see. So Luke goes on, verse 35. "But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent,' and come out of him. When the demon had thrown him down in the midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. They were all amazed and said to one another, 'What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out.' And reports about him went to every place in the surrounding region." So Jesus rebukes the demon, and the demon obeys completely and instantly. And what's really interesting here again is that people are astonished at Jesus' word. Because it's the word that carries the power. It's the word that the demon obeys. Jesus speaks not only with unprecedented truth and insight into God's word, but with power to rebuke and command and subdue even the supernatural. So Jesus' reputation continues to spread, and this was unlike anything anyone had ever seen before. So they're all very excited to see where this goes. Look at that second section now, from Luke 4, verse 38, where Jesus heals Simon's mother-in-law. It seems that in the next section, Jesus is invited back as the guest preacher to a family's house for lunch after the synagogue service. But all is not well in the Bar Jonah household. That was Simon's surname that Jesus uses in Matthew 16, 17. Remember also that Simon hadn't actually been called by Jesus yet as a disciple. He's kind of still on the periphery. He's interested, but he's not yet called in. Verse 38 says that Jesus arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. So, Jesus gets to Simon's house, and I guess that as soon as he walks in the door, people come to him and say, "Oh, Simon's mother-in-law, she's really unwell, she's got a terrible fever. Jesus, please can you help us? We've heard what you did elsewhere." That's probably she wasn't dying, but it was that kind of fever that we associate with really bad mood. Just some of us have experienced that, you know, where you feel like your whole body's just on fire, and you can't do anything, your limbs just feel heavy. Jesus demonstrates compassion by willingly answering these appeals. He goes to where she lay, and notice again, he rebukes the fever. It's a word of command. Again, we notice Jesus' words carrying power and authority over the supernatural and over illness. And we're told that the fever immediately leaves her, just like the demon. It left her so quickly that she got up and immediately starts preparing lunch. When I felt sick like that, you know, I find that I still need to sleep to kind of recover from the effects of the illness. Not this lady. She was healed instantly, completely, hops up out of bed, and she's got a serving tray in her hand. Apron on, and gloves on. Now, whether word got around about what happened in the synagogue or what happened in Simon's house, we don't know, but what we do know is that as soon as the sun started to go down, people from all around started bringing their sick and suffering to Jesus when he healed them. Why did they come as the sun was setting? Well, it's because the sun setting signaled the end of the Sabbath. And at the end of the Sabbath, the laws about how far you could travel and what work you could do, including healing, were relaxed. The details Luke records here help us to see Jesus' heart for those who are suffering. His actions really echo what we heard Jesus reading that day in the synagogue of Nazareth. Luke tells us that when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. So, notice here how Jesus heals willingly and indiscriminately. Luke says that he laid hands on every one of them and healed them. See, Jesus never rejected any who were brought to him, but he takes the time to personally engage each one, personally care for each one as they're brought, and heals them, each one. Excuse me. So the demon possession also falls, and again he rebukes the demon, same word, he commands the demons to leave. So his word continues to carry power over the supernatural world. Now just to comment briefly on the two occasions here, Jesus tells the demons not to say anything, not to name Jesus or to reveal his identity. It's as though, as a kind of self-defense, these demons try to unmask Jesus, to reveal his true identity before the right time, to kind of derail his mission. They're trying to get the upper hand by revealing that this is the Messiah. If that were to happen, it might have invited too much suspicion and hostility towards Jesus' ministry, might have even caused a popular uprising where people thought they knew who Jesus was but didn't really. It would have compromised all the necessary groundwork that Jesus had to do before going to the cross. John's Gospel makes a lot of the fact that the hour has not yet come until that night in the upper room when the hour has come. So Jesus avoids the demons revealing his identity before the right time. That's why it seems like Jesus commands them to be silent. Well, finally, Jesus departs from Capernaum, verse 42. When it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns of the kingdom, to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Now, if we read back in Mark's Gospel, we're told that Jesus went out of town to spend some quiet time praying on his own. Mark also tells us that it was Simon himself, Jesus' host, who kind of led the search party to go and work out where Jesus had gone. I'm sure if you found a man who healed you of all your diseases and preached God's word with such power and authority, you wouldn't want him to go. What if you needed him again? And Jesus makes a statement about his mission, which brings what we began last week full circle. He says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's why Jesus was sent. Just think, if Jesus had ended his ministry that day in Capernaum as a teacher and healer, what good ultimately would it have done? Now, for all the people he healed and taught, Capernaum was all but destroyed by an earthquake in 749 AD, and the town itself was completely abandoned in the 11th century. All that work that Jesus would have done would have been undone by history. Jesus had to continue on his road to the cross, because that's where all his teaching would be finally fulfilled. If he hadn't done that, then his preaching would have been in vain. His healing would have been in vain. The year of the Lord's favor would never have come. People would have been physically healed, but they'd still be eternally ill in their sin. Well, let's try and draw out of this text and this record of Jesus' ministry here some conclusions. It might help us to answer how to balance this tension between evangelism and social action. I think the first thing we notice quite clearly is that for Jesus proclaiming takes priority. We've seen this in the way Jesus begins his ministry, citing Isaiah to show that the kingdom is established through proclamation in 4:18. We've also seen how when Jesus has to make a choice between remaining with those he has taught and healed and moving on to preach elsewhere, he chooses to move on to preach elsewhere. It says quite clearly that he is sent to preach the good news of the kingdom of God. So for Jesus, proclaiming takes priority. But secondly, he never avoids mercy. He might prioritize his ministry of proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, but when there is a need for mercy, he never avoids it. It's not as though mercy and evangelism are two alternatives to choose between. Yes, proclaiming takes priority, but he never avoids showing mercy. Whether it's the demon-possessed man who pulls out in the synagogue, then Jesus restores him. Or whether it's Simon's mother-in-law who has a fever, he heals him. Or whether it's all the townspeople bringing all their sick and suffering to Jesus, Jesus takes the time to go to each one of them, lay a hand on them, and heal them. I don't believe the Son of God could do otherwise. Especially in Jesus' ministry, we find that the restoration and redemption of God's new heaven and new earth actually breaks into the old heaven and the old earth. And this is why we see such renewal and restoration during Jesus' ministry. This was the dawn of that new kingdom that's already beginning to be visible. And thirdly, his action is always consistent with his message. The mercy Jesus shows to the sick and to the demon-possessed, the suffering, the marginalized, and the vulnerable, it's not something wholly different to the message that he was proclaiming in the synagogue. Remember, he's proclaimed good news to the poor, freedom to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and liberty to the oppressed. Then his actions have quite literally backed up his words. Jesus might ultimately be speaking of good news for the spiritually poor, freedom from eternal suffering, but in no way does that exclude mercy for present suffering. In fact, it supports it as being consistent with the kingdom that Jesus is proclaiming. The same authoritative word at work, giving a physical foretaste of heavenly realities. To Jesus, though, proclamation and acts of mercy are different activities, and though preaching may of necessity take precedence over acts of mercy, they are not mutually exclusive activities. They belong to one another. Mercy for the suffering and proclamation of the kingdom are inseparable. And it's this final point that should really help us see how we balance evangelism, proclamation, or word ministry with social action, social involvement, or mercy ministry. Of course, we're not Jesus, so we can't put ourselves directly in Jesus' shoes. But if we, like Jesus, see our acts of mercy as less of a separate activity and an alternative activity, and more like action that is consistent with our message, the question of how to balance the two becomes a lot simpler. Of course, it also might make it a lot more uncomfortable because it gives us fewer loopholes to wriggle through in the face of more demanding on us. Remember, the preached word is essential to salvation. Good news that is not verbalized is not good news. So Paul writes in Romans 10, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching?" Similarly, in 1 Corinthians 1, he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, the word of the cross is the power of God. The sense in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." The preached word is essential to salvation. But if we preach the word but fail to love, fail in charity, fail in kindness or selflessness or gentleness or goodness, then have we failed to hear the good news for ourselves? Could we honestly preach that word if we failed in everything that word commands? That's why Paul could write, "If I speak in the tongues of men and angels that have not love, I'm just a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." A few years ago, a couple of Bible scholars wrote an article in an Australian Christian journal on this question. And they suggested we should avoid using these loaded terms like social involvement or mercy ministry, and rather just stick to the word godliness. When you do that, it becomes much easier to answer the question. They said this: if we see social involvement as an expression of Christian godliness in response to the character of God, the reign of God, the grace of God, in the relationship between evangelism and social involvement is not so fraught or complicated. No, but that our actions will back up our words. No, that our words will back up our actions. Oh, that we would love like Jesus loves, even the suffering, even the high-maintenance people, even the vulnerable, the oppressed, the uncomfortable people, those who can give us nothing in return, and love them enough to give them the best news ever. Love them, great buzzword in the world today, love them holistically. You know, we're not called to make a choice between whether to proclaim the gospel or to do charitable and merciful acts for the suffering. Christians are called to all of it because that's what Jesus called us to do. That's what it means to be Jesus' disciples. We'll see next week how Jesus heals a paralytic. First, he forgives his sin, showing mercy to his soul. And then he heals his paralysis, showing mercy to his body. It goes together. I once read about the chaplains in the South Sudanese army during the civil war that resulted in the creation of two separate nations. And these chaplains worked tirelessly among the soldiers to teach them the gospel, but also to train them to engage the enemy appropriately, protect civilians, and treat POWs with dignity and respect. Many of those chaplains would put their own lives on the line. They would be the ones diving into grenades. They would be the ones shielding others from mortar blasts and losing their own limbs in the process. The reason they did that is because they knew where they were going. They knew how much they knew loved. So they wanted to love others. Because they knew they were going, they would say, "So this Christ will die again. That man doesn't know where he's going, so it's imperative I keep him alive until he does." Jesus said, "These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and your joy may be full. And this is my commandment, that you love one another as I've loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends." As we close, I'd like to share with you an excellent summing up of this whole issue from American Pastor John Piper. He said it a few times, but I think the way he put it in a tweet in 2011 is probably the clearest and most profound. And it's very reflective of the heart of Jesus himself. And perhaps we'll close with this and make it our big idea for today. It says this: "Christians care about all suffering especially eternal suffering, or else they have defects of heart or a flameless hell. Christians care about all suffering, especially eternal suffering, else they have defects of heart or a flameless hell. And Jesus knew what awaited people who were lost at the end of their lives. And he had a heart that was love itself. So what did he do? Well, he loved people, and he cared about their suffering, especially their eternal suffering. Pray that the Lord might give us a spirit to do likewise. That's right. Father God, we come before you now and ask your forgiveness for being cold-hearted Christians. For being Christians who love the book, but fail to love with our hands. And Lord, I pray that as we reflect on the way your Son conducted himself on earth this morning, that Lord, you would ignite in us a great love for those around us, especially the suffering, the vulnerable, and the marginalized. Lord, that we might seek to love them in their physical suffering, but also love them in their eternal suffering. Lord, give us the courage we need to tell them the best news ever, and the selflessness we need to do whatever it takes to truly love them the way Christ loves. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.